All right, we've got a few stragglers coming on in, and let's see, my class understands they're supposed to be in here, right? Good. Elijah, maybe if you can round up any other kids. Excellent. Thank you. Sometimes they're not quite sure. All right, so let's turn to Psalm 132. We're getting awfully close to the end, and now, as we're making this schedule for the teaching coming up, we're having to figure out what should be the next thing that we do after the Psalms, because we've been doing the Psalms for 3 years at least, because there's 150 of them. All right, so Psalm 132, I'll read that along and just follow along. A song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We have found it in the field of Jair. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you in the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. Let's bow to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God, thank you so much for this beautiful psalm, for this announcement of the Messiah, even to David so many years before, as we think about this covenant that you made with your people. Lord, we thank you for the new covenant that you had made with all people, inviting them to come, for all who are hungry, all who are thirsty, to come and buy and eat and drink without to eat and drink without money and without price, and to turn from our ways and to turn to you and find abundant pardon, and that you would bless us, Lord, with eternal life and to dwell with you. Lord, thank you so much. We pray that you'll open our eyes to see your word and to be amazed by the things that are in here, and to worship you and to respond in thankfulness, obedience, and zealousness for you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so as we just read through the psalm here, some of the themes should pop out at you because they should be familiar right now. Remember, we're in the Psalm of Ascents here. These are the psalms that we think that they sang as they marched up to Jerusalem to worship. This one is talking about a certain covenant. What is the covenant that we're talking about here? The Davidic covenant, right? We see Jerusalem and Zion as God's dwelling place is a major theme in the song. We see God's faithfulness to his promises to David. We see salvation. We see righteousness. We see the messianic king in this psalm. Other contexts besides the Psalm of Ascents, which is Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, so we're almost through those. The Davidic covenant is found in 2 Samuel 7. In fact, go ahead and turn on over there because that's really important as we read this psalm. So turn to 2 Samuel 7. This psalm looks both backwards to a promise and it looks forward to the fulfillment of a promise, like so many of the psalms. So let's just brush over quickly the Davidic covenant as we see it in 2 Samuel 7. It's just so pertinent. Now it came about when the king lived in his house that the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. Again, see how that echoes back to the psalm we just read. Note that the Lord had brought the major part of David's affliction in his life to an end, the part where he was fleeing from Saul. And he would now bring him glory after that time period of suffering. That idea, glory that comes after suffering, doesn't that echo what Pastor Dean's been preaching about on Sunday mornings lately? Verse 2. Then the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that's in your mind, for the Lord is with you." So note here that David wants to build God a physical house. Okay, keep that in your mind. Verse 4. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I have commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why haven't you built me a house of cedar?" So note here that God appreciates this devotion, but he doesn't really need a house for himself. It's more for the sake of the people that they should have this physical place to approach him in worship, right? Verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel." And again, note here God's sovereign choice of weak David to raise him up, raise up this humble man to a place of prominence. Let's look at verse 9. "I have been with you wherever you've gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth." Here we are, like 3,000 years talking about him still. Let's keep reading. Verse 10, "I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies." So this itself is a huge promise. It's a promise of victory and joy, right? But note again there what we just read, there's the language of God's sovereign promise or providence. He's the one who arranged all these things. Let's keep reading and halfway through verse 11. "The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you," a different kind of house. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." So that, again, the house he's talking about here is not a physical house, it's a dynasty, okay? A line of descendants that will reign. Verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you." So in these verses, is God talking about Solomon here? Is he talking about Jesus here? Well, he's kind of talking about both of them. Solomon did build the physical house for God, and Christ established his church on the earth, right? We'll keep exploring that. Solomon sinned and was corrected with discipline, right? Did Christ sin? No, but he carried my sin and yours too, and he bore God's wrath for that sin, right? Neither of them were abandoned by the Lord, though, were they? Look at verse 16. "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, David died, and so did Solomon, right? And Solomon's line seems to have ended in the kingly office with Zedekiah. Remember, he was carried away into exile. But the legal descendant continued all the way through the hidden years, all the way to who? Joseph. And he was and Joseph's legal firstborn son was Jesus, and he is the inheritor of that kingly office. Now, did he take up that office when he came his first time? No, but he will, right? He will be the king of, he will take up that office as king of Israel, along with a few other titles like King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he'll be over the whole earth, and he indeed will live forever. So we will see that promise come true. Now, let's observe David's response to this great promise. And note the language of humility that he has and of God's faithfulness. Read in verse 17. In accordance with all these words and all the visions, so Nathan spoke to David. Then David, the king, went and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what can more David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your..." I think that I might have skipped a page here. Ah, there it is. "The sake of your word, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you. There is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on earth is like your people Israel, who God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you and awesome things in the land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established yourself, your people Israel, as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God." Now, again, note in this passage, in that statement, how David is very quick to divert all the glory to the Lord and not to him. Verse 25, "Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever, by saying, 'The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel,' and may the house of your servant David be established before you." So again, note next how David explains that the reason why he's so bold to ask for this blessing, "Bless David, bless me," it's because it's in accordance with God's own word. And because God is faithful, God is going to keep his promise to David for whose sake? For his own glory's sake, for God's sake. God had bound up his own glory in David's fate. That's why God asks for these things for David's sake. It really points to it being done for God's sake because of, again, he's going to be faithful to his promises. God always keeps his promises. He is faithful. Look at verse 27. "For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that they may continue before you. For you, O God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever." So now we can sort of understand the Psalm 132 better. This psalm is organized. It's sort of an easy pattern to spot because it has some verses that are so similar. If you notice that, remember the verse about the priest being clothed there? That happens and then it happens again. That made me think, oh, there's a repeating pattern here. And sure enough, there's two stanzas, and that's like the second to last part. So verses 1 through 10 is the request of the godly. Verses 11 through 18 is the second stanza, and that's the response of the Lord. Each one of these stanzas begins with an oath. Okay, look at that. In verse 3 through 5, David swears to build God a house. And then in verse 11 through 12, the stanza second stanza, God swears to build David a house. And that sort of parallels the passage that we just read in this Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, doesn't it? Each of them goes from that oath and makes a statement about Zion. In verses 6 through 8, in the first stanza, David speaks of his experience of discovering its location and requesting the Lord to make it his place. In the second stanza, that's verses 13 through 15, then we see God's disposition towards Zion. He's choosing it. He's confirming it. He's promising to bless that place. Then the next part of each verse is, it follows again with a statement of Zion's priests, those nearly identical verses 9 and 16. David requesting that for salvation resulting in joy. And then in the second stanza, verse 16, God confirming salvation that results in joy. And then the last part of each stanza is a statement about David. So look in at the end there in verse 13 through 15, David is asking God to do this on the basis of God's own faithfulness, again, the Davidic covenant. And then look at the very last few verses there. God is confirming to David his plan to fulfill that covenant and cause David and his offspring to be victorious, with hints at the messianic future. Make sense? All right, so let's look at each one verse by verse here. So verse 1, remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction. We've already noted that the Lord has ended that 10-plus year period of affliction that David endured while evading Saul and waiting for the Lord to bring him the kingdom in peace, and that God illustrates to us in David's life that glory follows suffering when you live according to God's will. So just as he remembered Noah in the midst of all his affliction, remember that verse, he brought him to rest, which, again, that's the meaning of the name Noah, and that he would remember David and he would bring him peace too. Verse 2 says how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. So again, the next few verses are this the promise that he would build this temple for the worship of the Lord. So verse 3 through 5. Surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I won't give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. So the temple needed to be a special place of worship of the Lord, not just any place. It had to be specific. It had to be holy in order for it to be acceptable to God. You remember what happens when you bring God unacceptable worship? Think of Nadab and Abihu, okay? You have to bring acceptable worship to the Lord, and it has to be in the right place. So this temple has to be the right spot. Remember, when Israel had entered into the land, those pagan cultures that they replaced, they were wicked. They had a lot of places of worship, and they would worship at the so-called high places. Anywhere that they wanted to go, they would worship idols that they would make up after the lusts of their own hearts. And they would worship these idols in their own chosen ways that were despicable, at their own chosen times, their own chosen places. They were following their hearts, okay? But Israel was not to approach the Lord in just any way. It had to be in the way that the Lord prescribed, okay? To show us that we can't please the Lord with anything we produce. Only what the Lord produces in us is acceptable to him. So the temple shows us that fact, that we have to approach him in the way that he prescribes. And so that they would submit to his word in this matter in order to worship him. So for the past more than 400 years, all Israel had been waiting for the Lord to show them just where this permanent place of worship was to be. Until then, the center of worship has been this tabernacle, which had actually moved around a little bit, okay? It says in Deuteronomy chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, but that's the passage where it talks about how you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes and establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. That's where you bring your burnt offerings. That's where you bring your sacrifices, your tithes, etc. Okay? So again, by this point in David's reign, it had been just about 448 years, and there was still no chosen place. Okay? That's a long time. Now, David loved the Lord. He loved him a lot, and he desired to dwell with him in this life and the next. Just think of Psalm 23. Okay? Hence, David's longing to desire this temple. And therefore, his oath that he makes here in these verses, I'm not going to rest until I find this place. But the urgency of his language, we have to understand it to be figurative, okay? David set out early in his kingship to build God a temple, to find this place for us, but it wasn't really until nearly the end of his reign that he actually found it. Do you remember the story of how this place was found? In these verses here, it says it was found in Ephrathah. And, you know, Jerry, he makes those references there. But do you remember the story of how the location of the temple was found? It was towards the end of David's life. And he actually is incited to take this census, something that was displeasing to the Lord, right? because the children of Israel are supposed to be uncountable like the stars of heaven, right? And so he takes this census against good advice, and God gave David a choice of what sort of punishment to bear. And remember, David chose, let me fall into the Lord's hands, and, you know, I trust him. Don't let me fall into the hands of man. And so God brought this plague that was poured out on the people. And you remember where the plague was, it was sweeping across the land, and it came to Jerusalem, and the angel was standing there with his drawn sword, and the plague was checked there when they made a sacrifice to him at this one particular place. You can read about this yourself in 2 Samuel 24. It says, when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it's enough, now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite. And then later on in the chapter it says, so Gad came to David that day and said to him, go and erect an altar to the Lord on that threshing floor. And then Arana said, oh, you can have the threshing floor, David. Go ahead and I'll give it to you for free. And then remember what David said? He said, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So then David bought the threshing floor for a certain amount of money, and he built an offering there and to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the Lord was moved by the prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from the land. Now that very site was to become the site for the temple, as it says in 2 Chronicles 3:1, Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem at Mount Moriah, and again, that's the same place, by the way, where Abraham offered up Isaac, okay? So this is the same place where the Lord appeared to his father David, and that David had prepared that altar on the threshing floor of the Jebusite. So the Lord made it clear that I'm going to sovereignly choose this place, and this is the place where it's going to be built, okay? So did David literally not lay his head down or close his eyes for the 20 or 30 years from the time that he made this vow until this place was discovered? Well, that's unlikely. But we do see what he really meant by that, okay? He was really busy in getting the temple ready with all his effort, zealously throughout his entire reign. Whenever David would defeat an enemy, do you remember what he would do with the spoils? He would set it aside. This is for the Lord. This is for the temple, okay? And then he eventually would hand over all those things to Solomon, okay? You can read about it. Like in 2 Samuel chapter 8, it talks about how he defeated Hadadezer and, you know, all these guys. And, oh, there's silver and gold and bronze. And he says, King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations that he had subdued. Later on in 1 Chronicles 18, it talks about how David got a large amount of bronze from these guys over here, and then that's the same bronze that they made the two pillars in front of the temple with, and the bronze utensils there. And later on in 1 Chronicles 22, it's very specific passage there about how David gave orders to, okay, set these workers aside because they're going to build the temple. And, oh, here's a bunch of iron for the nails. And he left no detail unturned. He was very zealous to do this work. And then he kept saying, I'll make preparation for it. And then the last thing that David did before he died, remember what he did, what he charged Solomon with? Okay, it's all ready. Now build it. Okay. So it seems really clear from all these passages that I didn't read, but you can explore yourself, that David spent his whole life, all his time, his effort, his wealth, he didn't spend it on him, he spent it on getting this place ready. It wasn't in God's will for David to actually build the temple for God. God reserved that for someone else, but for the work that he was allowed to do, he did it zealously, generously, his whole life long. Now, that's a great pattern for us, isn't it? As we consider in our own lives how we serve the Lord with our daily activities, among the many other busy things that we have to do. Didn't David as king have many other things that he had to do? But this is one of the things that he really prioritized. So following that pattern, do I have that zeal? Am I willing to make those sacrifices of my time, of my wealth, of my effort, of my attention, my affection, to further God's kingdom on the earth? David had to wait on the Lord to providentially bring these circumstances about in which God would reveal the spot to David. So this is what the next few verses of the psalm speak of. Look at verse 6. and we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Jair. Let's go forth into his dwelling place. Let's worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you in the ark of your strength. So again, David didn't pick the spot. God showed it to him, and he quickly recognized this, and he set to work to build this place of worship, and he requested the Lord to honor his request by dwelling there. And I love that one passage in the Old Testament where it's Solomon's prayer of dedication, and where God answers Solomon and says, yes, I will do that. It's a beautiful passage. You should read it. Look at verse 9. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and your godly ones sing for joy. Now, David is asking for pure worship to come from this place and for the hearts of the people to enjoy their God there. Now, note here that David is asking for righteousness. In the other verse about the priest later on, it says salvation, doesn't it? So salvation is the benefit that man gets from righteousness. The righteousness is the thing that actually pleases the Lord, though. And that's what David seems to be more concerned about rather than focusing on his own needs here. He just wants to be righteous to please the Lord. He knows that salvation and joy will naturally result. That's always according to God's ways. Remember, peace always accompanies righteousness, right? It always follows after. So what does it mean to be clothed with righteousness? Well, that's perhaps the most ancient analogy that mankind has, to be clothed with something. Remember what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Well, they realized that they were naked, and going deeper than that, they realized that their sin was exposed and they were blameworthy before a righteous, holy God whose judging eyes would see them and find that they are guilty. Their sin needed to be covered, atoned for, in order for God to not see their guilt. But an outside form of righteousness had to have its source outside of them was something that was worked by God that was needed in order for them to be innocent. So what did God do to teach them that they needed an outside righteousness to cover them? He took this animal, sacrificed it, and he took by God's own work, and he covered their naked bodies to show them that they needed to have their sin covered by a work of God. Is that not picturing to Christ's atonement, a work of God that needs to cover us? Okay, so that's being clothed with righteousness that is outside of ourselves because we sure cannot produce it ourselves. That's what the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament was designed to point out. And again, when we see Christ's sacrifice, that's our way to be covered with righteousness. That's our way to be clothed, and that's how we draw near. So then we are the recipients of such amazing grace. So our natural response, as it says in the verse here, is to sing with joy. The better view that we have of the greatness of our guilt, and the better we understand the perfect holiness of God that can't stand to be around any of that guilt, and the more that we consider the priceless value of the payment that Christ made with his lifeblood for us, then the more that we will appreciate and respond with joy and thankfulness and worship and obedience. So let's fill our minds with the greatness of our sin and the greatness of God's holiness and the greatness of his atonement. It's gorgeous. And this is the gospel. This is why it never, ever gets old. Not for the believer. So look at verse 10. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. So again, as we read above, the reason that David can make this bold request is because it's a fulfillment of God's own word. And we can always pray God's word back to him with expecting a full answer of yes. Just he'll bring it about in his time. And again, ultimately, when he says for David's sake, it really is for God's own sake because of God's promise to David, okay? And you can read all over the Bible where it says, you know, like in Isaiah 48, you know, why does God save Israel? It says, for the sake of my name, I will delay my wrath towards you. For my own sake, I will act. How can my name, the Lord God, be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? So when God saves Israel, he's acting for his own sake. And that's not being selfish. It's perfectly appropriate because God really is that good. He really is that holy, and all his creation should really revolve around him. It's only prideful whenever man tries to set himself up against that, right? So now let's look at the rest of the psalm. This is the next stanza that follows the same pattern as the first, and it switches to God's response to David is he confirms David's request with an answer, again, for the reasons given above. Verse 11, the Lord has sworn to David a truth which he will not turn back. I love this verse. It's so surefire. It's like a rock to stand on. Look, it's so many sure things here. It says the Lord's word. The Lord makes an oath. The Lord speaks the truth, and he's resolving this, and he's not going to change from it. So many surefire things in this verse. What is the purpose of God using such surefire language for us? Well, like it says in Hebrews 6, he wants us to see, like, when we have God's word and a promise and an oath, it's so that we have, in Hebrews 6:18, it says, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, so for us who have taken refuge, we would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope is an anchor of the soul, a hope that is sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil. So that's why God uses strong, sure language to give us encouragement to stand in our hope. Remember what hope is for the Christian? It's not positive thinking for something maybe that's going to happen in the future. It's absolute confidence that the thing that God said is going to happen in the future is as good as history. It just hasn't happened yet, but it's as sure as something that's happened in the past because it's that positive, okay? Look at the promise that he makes, again, verse 11, of the fruit of your body I will set on your throne. So, of course, this refers to Solomon and his kingly descendants, but again, ultimately, it's referring to Jesus. Remember that Jesus is legally due the office of king of Israel through Joseph's line, but is physically descended from David through Mary's line. And that's kind of a cool story there of God's providence, because there's this special curse on Jeconiah, which is one of the kings in Joseph's line there, that he says, one of your physical descendants will never sit on the throne. So it's kind of neat how Jesus was a physical descendant through Mary and legally through Joseph. So again, God knows what he's doing in his providence, and it's beautiful to see if you just sort of dive into the God's word to study that. So verse 12, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I teach them, their sons shall also sit on your throne forever. Now, we know the rest of the story of the Old Testament, do we? Did the kings do a real good job of obeying God's covenant? Not so much, okay? There were several pretty decent kings. There were a lot of not so great kings, okay? But ultimately they failed, okay? So this prophecy seems conditional. See the if? That means that's a conditional. If they obey, then I'll put them on the throne together. So did they obey? No, they did not. So the first condition that is in the past didn't come true. But we see that actually that conditional, God made in the past this unfulfillment of it, but he, in the future, he's made a fulfillment of it in his own strength, because man wasn't strong enough to obey God's covenant. So what did God do? He raised up a son of David's, and that son of David would keep the covenant and the testimony because he actually is the word of God himself, and he made him come as one of David's descendants, and this fulfills that condition of obeying the covenant. And when he returns, he will sit on David's throne forever. Okay, so we see both the unfulfillment of this conditional promise, and we will see the fulfillment of this conditional promise. Again, look at verse 13. Why is this possible? Because God's designed it, because he's chosen Zion. He's desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Again, these are the verses that parallel back up in verse 6 through 8, in which God is searching for this place to prepare the temple. Now God himself chose it. And he's not just chosen it, he's sort of lowered himself down to man, and he's actually desired it, something so far below him. Why? Why would God want something so far below him, the dust of humanity, to worship him? Because he somehow loves us. And he does it for his own name's sake. He confirms his commitment to dwell with mankind despite their utter weakness and worthlessness and their continual rebellion against him, even after he saved them. He has provided for the weakness and shame of mankind, and he's turned their destitute state in sin into one of abundant blessing of holiness. Again, that's that language of, I will satisfy her needy with bread. I'm awfully spiritual needy. Thankfully, I have God's word and the Holy Spirit and everything that I need spiritually for life and godliness. And he's provided that for us. Look at verse 16. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. Now, who here is a priest to God? If you're a believer, you are. That's what the Bible calls you. And we have access to the holy places because of the salvation placed on us from above. That sacrifice covers all who seek him. And consequently, we rejoice in our salvation. Look at verse 17 and 18. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame. But upon himself his crown shall shine. So that word horn in the Old Testament usually just refers to strength, right? Who is that horn of David? That strength of David is ultimately the Messiah, right? That Messiah is also the lamp, or rather the light of the world, as we hear him described in the New Testament. And like those who reject the Son in Psalm 2, all his enemies will have this inadequate fig leaf-like clothing for their own shame that they've produced on their own, and it's not going to be adequate. But the King of Kings will take his seat, and all wrongs will be righted, and all the people, all his people over all the ages, will all live with him forever and serve him in utter bliss. What a gorgeous gem we have in this psalm. So what did David know? He knew that this promise was made to him spoke of something far, far in the future. Something that he wouldn't really understand in his lifetime, but something that he was still able to rest in this promise. We, 3,000 years later, have a little bit more perspective. We have God's word. The rest of the way, we've seen the rest of the story. We've seen Jesus, the Son of God, and still the Son of David, who has perfectly fulfilled the law. And we see him coming to sit on the throne to reign forever and ever. Well, we see that with the eyes of faith because we know it's going to happen. That's our sure hope. And he will bring with him everyone whom he has clothed with righteousness by grace through faith, according to his own faithfulness. And he has prepared a holy place, this new Jerusalem, in which he himself is the temple, and of which we are glorified to be a part of his temple. There's words in Revelation that describe believers as being part of his temple, pillars in his temple. What an amazing, amazing privilege for us. God has turned all the blessing that we can offer him around and showered it on us so undeservingly. Remember, David wanted to honor the Lord by building the temple. God turned it right around. No, I'll build you a house. We want to worship the Lord. He turns it all around at us. No, I will glorify you and make you sit on my throne with me. That's amazing language. So, how can we respond? Let us zealously strive, like David zealously spent all that time, effort, wealth, and years to build the temple. Let us strive to love, to serve God with all of our thought, our time, our effort, our wealth, for all of our lives long. Let us strive to do that in response. Let us keep the beauty of heaven in our minds always, that beauty of his holiness and the grace that includes us in it, that holiness that should smite us, but somehow he's turned around to bless us and include us in it. Amazing. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful psalm. And Lord, thank you for the opportunity to study it. And we see here so many ways that you have proven yourself faithful to David. And I pray that we would be faithful to you in all our ways and help us to serve you. Lord, as we break for prayer tonight, we just pray that you would hear our prayers and cause us to seek you and to thank you in return, blessing to you for all of them. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.